Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us together today. And Father, we ask for the Lord Jesus Christ to be made manifest and to be glorified and to be lifted up here today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to find freedom to move mightily in our hearts and minds. And Lord, that I would be careful and speak by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I decided to recycle sermons this morning. I know we've got a couple new faces, so I felt like it would be good to review. I remember Doug and Joyce Cottle always quoting their father, and their father used to say, "Great men repeat themselves, repeat themselves." So I'm on my way to greatness. But now, I just want to recycle this. So hopefully it's review for some of you. If you've forgotten, that's great. And if it's new, that's great also. Just the basic gospel message. And the basic gospel message in context of the culture we're living in, which puts a new twist on it. I know there's danger in overreacting to something. If I stand up here and speak too lopsided about a certain thing for long enough, there's a good chance I'll make somebody else lopsided. But hopefully I'm not getting too lopsided. And I'll try to explain why this is so important. Maybe I'll start out with a personal testimony. So I was born into a family that made sure I attended church once a week. That was really the only meeting scheduled at the church except for very special occasions. So I was in church every week. My parents also had some sort of obligation to God. They did certain things because they felt God wanted them to, or avoided certain things because God didn't want them to. And so I had exposure to who God was and to church, and I'd listened to the preacher, thank God, at a young age. I also was reaching out to God in my own life. I'd say at roughly 6 years of age, I was praying to God earnestly, fervently, because of the struggles in my own life. And I remember God just really impressing upon me, "You need to forgive, Brandon. You need to forgive." And you know, God is really the only one that teaches that. So I had a prayer life. And when I was about 7 years of age, my Sunday school teacher came. She taught the Sunday school class that Sunday. And she told us that we needed to pray and give our hearts to Jesus Christ. And, you know, I said, "Well, I've already been praying, but I'll do it just to be formal and to make sure everything's in order." So I prayed, and I said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart," etc. And then I kept going, kept growing up. And by my early teens, was deeply, deeply involved in sin. Grievous, grievous sin, like it would make some of you sick to your tummies. Very, very sinful and still attending church every Sunday. And then at 19, I moved to Rhinelander. I also started attending church here and still very weighted down with sin, in bondage. I would call it an addiction. And having a really hard time finding the freedom from sin. Now, we need to start by saying that when you come to Jesus Christ, He promises to make you free from your sin, right? Matthew chapter 1 says, He will save us from our sins. It is a Bible doctrine that being a Christian means you have victory over your sin. Now, I've been through many stages of Christianity, and you can still be saved and still be deeply entrenched in sin. And I don't want to say that just because you're losing the battle automatically means you're not saved. I think only God has that knowledge right now. Only God really knows what's going on in your heart and mind right now. But I will encourage you, if you're failing, you need to build that relationship with God. You need to spend more time reading the Bible. You need to spend more time in prayer. You need to spend more time searching your heart. Work at it until you find that promise, it's a promise, fulfilled in your life. The reason I say that so loudly is because I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians that are content to just be blah-de-blah, ho-hum, average. Well, I gave my heart to Christ when I was 14. It's good enough. And I don't know about you, I get dreadfully discontented. What was good enough for me at 14 is not good enough today. And it's a discontentment that has driven me to the Lord. And I think it's a real, real blessing. You don't want to just sit there and say you've got it. They say the enemy of success is when you feel like you've arrived. You stop progressing. So, raised in church, exposure to the scripture, spending time in the Bible. By 19, I had read through the book of Revelation twice, so I was starting to learn the Bible, and still defeated by sin. And that's very, very frustrating. Very, very frustrating. Because the preacher stands up in church every Sunday and he tells you that there's victory. He tells you there's freedom over sin. He tells you that Jesus Christ saves you from your sin. And then you go home and you live 6 days of the week defeated, totally defeated, and there's that gap between what the preacher is telling you and what's really going on in your own life right now. And that's where church becomes a ceremony. Because who you are is so separate from the Word of God and from your church. And you got to get those unified together. So that what happens in church on Sunday is what happens in your life the other 6 days of the week. Very, very frustrating. And if there's anybody here that feels the same way, like what the preacher is talking to you about is a fairy tale, and that when you go home and you work your job every day and you live your life, and Brandon is off in la-la land, he doesn't know what I'm struggling with. He doesn't know what I'm defeated by. And when whatever he's saying is a lie, you can get bitter. You can get bitter at God for promising to be somebody who he's not. For making promises to you that he can't keep. And I think it destroys the Christian faith. We start becoming bad testimonies to the world around us because we don't really believe it. The preacher says there's victory and I don't have it. And it just drives a huge wedge between you and the church. And that's why I like to talk about it so much. So I want to talk this morning about what exactly in my life led me to that victory, hopefully. I still struggle, right, Michael? I still am a sinner, and I still have to apologize. But a lot more victory than I used to have over a lot more grievous sins that I'm wrestling with now. But there's growth and progress. That's what's encouraging. So how did I get victory? Now, each of us is built slightly different, so you might come at it from a different angle, but I think it is a foundational truth for all of us, even if you do see it from a different perspective. This is the truth of the gospel. This is how the Bible presents it, no matter what your perspective is on it. Another thing that I would like to bring into the mix is our culture, and right now our culture is into self-esteem, about advocating for ourselves. You know, where I just read a story last night, wasn't a very good book, but my brain was exhausted, about a woman who had her legs amputated at 5 years of age and ended up with artificial legs. And what was she, 14 years old, she bought a short dress, and she went to church on Easter Sunday in that dress so you could see all her mechanical legs, and her father says, that's not appropriate, go back upstairs and change. And she defied him to the face. And she said, the author of this story said, something came alive in me that day where I stuck up for myself. We're living in a culture where we're trying to stick up for ourselves, like embrace who we are. And I'm not going to say it's totally wrong. I think there are certain things about us that God made us that way. God made you with the nose you've got and the body you've got. And you need to be proud of the fact that God made you that way, right? So there are certain things that we have to go directly to God and say, thank you, Lord, for making me this way. But on the other hand, our culture has gone crazy when we start blurring the gender identity thing, and now we're advocating for our gender identity, and it's turning into that massive soup of confusion, where we're advocating for our own depravity. Have you noticed? We are sticking up for our own twistedness. We are sticking up for our own perversion. And Jesus Christ said to repent. By no means are we to stick up for that kind of stuff. We're also in a culture that has the self-esteem. That was my generation. 1988, 1989, where you make the little sign that says I-L-A-C, I am lovable and capable. And they're teaching you self-esteem in third grade. And I haven't been in a self-esteem class recently. I don't know how the curriculum has changed, but they still teach that healthy self-esteem. And I've been thinking through that in the last few months. We do need self-esteem in the fact that Jesus Christ thought it was worth his while to die for you. Okay, we do need to believe that God loves you. So there is value in you because God has put value on you. But on the other hand, we need to figure out what kind of love God has for us. Does he love us because we have positive attributes? Does God love us because we are virtuous people? Does God love us because we are intelligent? Does God love us because we do make good choices sometimes? Does God love us because deep in our souls we really are good people, like the Christian scientists say, and everyone else on the planet? And how God loves you is directly related to who you are. Because as long as you think God loves you because of your virtue and your positive attributes, it's conditional love, right? And conditional love breaks as soon as you break the conditions. And through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it came with a high price. I hate saying unconditional love because Christ had to give everything for it. But through Christ, we have unconditional love. Which means God loves us in our most ugly, filthy, broken moments in life. He loves us because he's chosen to love us, because he's promised to love us through the blood of Christ. It's an unconditional love, and you have to figure that out to find stability and victory in Christ. And that's why we have to talk about something that's so contrary to our culture. And that's why I attack the self-esteem doctrine with such evil vehemence. It's because it's the only way into the kingdom of heaven. There has to be conviction of sin. There has to be grief. There has to be brokenness. Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You have to be broken to get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, as ugly as this topic is, and as hurtful as it is, and as uncomfortable it is the key to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if I stand up here and I refuse to tell you how to get into heaven, if I refuse to tell you how to unlock the door to get into heaven, I would be lax as a preacher. It's not fun to preach about sin. But it must be done, because there are some of you here today that are not born again, and until somebody tells you about sin, you're not going to heaven. And that's why we have to do this. It's unpleasant, but it's the truth. So in our culture today, we're talking about self-esteem. You have to think positive. And then you go, you see a preacher like Joel Osteen. I haven't sneaked around on Joel Osteen lately. He is what he is. He's crazy. He's wrong. But think of the titles of his books, you know, things like Be the Best You That You Can Be and Live Your Best Life Now. And but Joel Osteen is about thinking positive. And he comes from a movement where by thinking positive, you bring positive things into existence. It's a crazy, crazy thing that I don't know a lot about. But at the bottom of it all, he says that there's a kernel deep in the bottom of each human being that wants to. At the bottom of each human being, there is good. There's a desire to succeed. There's a desire to achieve. There's a desire to live a virtuous life. There's a desire to do positive things in life. And so Joel Osteen is trying to help you get in touch with that desire inside of you that wants to be a good person. The question at hand is that true? Is there really something good in the bottom of each human being? I heard a joke recently. It says, how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, as long as the light bulb really wants to change. And that's what psychology starts with, this foundational principle. And let me distinguish. I believe in advertising psychology. In fact, I see it every day. I believe in advertising psychology. I believe in crowd psychology. I believe in certain other things. But to say, I am a mess, and I'm going to go to the psychologist and become a good person, that's what I'm talking about. Because the fundamental principle of psychology is, somewhere deep inside you want to. Somewhere deep inside you want to be a good person. You want to change. You want to get victory over heroin. And we just got to find it and make you wanna. And the bottom line is, if you're, even the psychologists say, if you don't want to change, I can't help you. Our culture is talking about affirmations. If you want to be, if you want to lose weight, then you tell yourself you're skinny every day. If you want to be strong, then you tell yourself you're strong every day. If you want to be positive, then tell yourself you're positive. If you want to be beautiful, tell yourself you're beautiful every day. And we also see that in the New Age movement. And I'm not going to say every New Ager believes this, but it's pretty common. Where at the end of the day, we all have God in us. In the New Age doctrine. And the point of the New Age is to discover that God in us. That's one of the big things of yoga. Yoga was developed so that if you did enough yoga, you could start hearing voices. Okay, that's fact. The original yoga from India, if you did enough yoga, you could start hearing voices. And those voices would start helping you make decisions in life. That's why yoga was developed. And so yoga is about discovering the God in you, the power in you. And what do all these have in common? You have your self-esteem. You have your think positive preachers. You have the New Age. They all say that at the end of the day, there's a good element to the human being. Right? That's what they all have in common. That somewhere underneath all the riffraff, a human being really wants to be a good person. And that's why our society keeps making decisions like, oh, if we educate people, they will stop smoking. Really? Or if we educate people, they'll stop having so many illegitimate children. Because they're still assuming that somewhere at the bottom of the human heart, there's potential there that needs to be developed. So even our government is going wrong by assuming that a human being is basically good. He's just been put in bad circumstances. Ezra said that very, very well. I believe it was a week or two ago. So our culture is saying we're basically good. The Bible says something opposite, and that is the key to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that straight is the gate, or constricted is the gate. And narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. It's very humbling. It's very humbling. I would say unpleasant to a fleshly human being. But it is the entrance. And that's why it's so important. So we have a culture and a society. We even have the church telling us that we're basically good people. Is that what the Bible says? I'd like to reuse a lot of these verses that many of you have heard. Ezra read this recently, Job 25, verse 6 says, how much less man that is a worm. Now, this is the Bible. This is what God says the human being is. regardless of what our culture tells us. How much less man that is a worm and the Son of Man, which is a worm. He just flat out says, you're a worm. Now, in my basement right now, I have a storage bin filled with earthworms. And I'll tell you, when I look in there, it doesn't look like a very glorious life to me. They crawl around in wet, damp paper, and their favorite food is slimy because they don't have any teeth, and they just kind of suck it up. They're not very ambitious little critters most of the time. And you know what's so interesting about worms that correlates with the Bible is as soon as you lift the lid and turn the light on, they dive for cover. Boom. Does that remind you of a verse in the Bible? In John, I think it's John chapter 3, where it says, the sinful man is afraid to step into the light for fear of having his evil deeds made manifest and reproved, right? That's not a quote. When we are sinners, we run from the light. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran into the bushes to cover up their nakedness, and they didn't want God to see that vulnerability and that shame of being a sinner. It says, how much less man that is a worm and the Son of Man, which is a worm. At the bottom of it all, this is not flattering. God says that the human race is worms. You see that again in Psalm 22. And you know, at the top of Psalm 22, it says a psalm of David, so he would be the narrator. And in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Even David himself, a godly, godly man, he wrote many, many psalms, knows this. He's in touch with this reality. I am a worm. David was a godly man, and that's what he says about himself. I am a worm. You see the theme of the worm in Isaiah 41. Verse 14, it says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. You know, it's funny. Right in these two verses, you see both extremes side by side in a most glorious way. God says that his chosen people, this is Isaiah, his chosen people, the children of Israel, and remember in Galatians it says that when you believe in Christ, you become an heir with Abraham to all those promises. So we are spiritual Israel. And he says, thou worm Jacob. So even God's chosen people are worms. But you see the other extreme. He says, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And at the end of that, he says, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's saying, you are a worm, but I'm going to help you, and I'm going to redeem you. And there you see the love of God for people that aren't very worthy of that love of God. It's a great, in just a couple sentences, you see both extremes. We are worms, and God loves worms. Something else that the Bible says about the human race. The first thing we talked about is a couple passages where the Old Testament just says, we are worms. And the second thing we can talk about is the insignificance of the human being. Now, that's important because a human tends to think that they are very, very significant. So we need to get God's perspective on that. And in Isaiah 40, you get a couple hints at that. Isaiah 40, verse 6, it says, all flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. I'm assuming he's saying everything with a heartbeat. Every living thing. But certainly all the human race, the whole human race, is like grass. That's not very flattering. And he goes on to explain. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. You know, the human race has accomplished some amazing things. We are now doing studies on how we can make a journey to Mars and colonize Mars. And you know, for some secular person, they're proud of that. They're proud that science has gotten to a point in the history of the world where we are thinking about making a 2-year voyage to an uninhabitable planet and live there. In science, we have also unraveled the DNA code. We've learned how to genetically modify organisms. We are learning how to treat and cure many diseases. We always forget there's many they haven't been able to cure. We have created the internet. We have created cell phones where they intend to put everything that's ever been written onto the internet eventually, where the knowledge of the human race is found in one spot. And you can see that as the accomplishments of the human race. Our transportation, we have jets and cars. They're working on a car now that can drive itself. We have so much to brag about. So many achievements that we've made as the human race. And then you see this verse here, all the goodliness thereof. All the goodliness thereof. Any major accomplishment that we can brag about is merely like a flower in a field. The whole human race is like grass. And if there's any major accomplishments that we can brag about, it's like a flower amidst the grass. And he says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We as humans think we are something important. We do some crazy, crazy things. We think we're in charge. We think we can control things. It's just crazy how big of a head we get. And that's why it's important to read that and say, hey, look, we are so small in comparison to who God is, so insignificant compared to who God is, that when He just breathes on us, we wilt and dry up and die. And it will happen someday. This is in reference to the end of the world. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth away. So even if the human race has made grandiose achievements, they are nothing compared to God's perspective. In verse 12, he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He measured out heaven with his span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The whole earth can be held in the hollow of God's hand. And we think we're powerful. In verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All the islands on the earth are just a small thing. And he says, all the nations, again, no matter how good their constitution is, no matter how good their government is, every nation on earth is merely a drop in a bucket. It's not worth waiting for it to fall out into your cup. There's always a little bit of an ingredient stuck inside of a container. It's not worth your while to wait for it to come out. You throw it out with the bucket. And he says, the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket. In verse 17, he says, all nations before him as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing in vanity. And when I see the word vanity, I like to say empty. They're just worthless. There's no value in that. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. The inhabitants of the earth are grasshoppers. We are merely insects in comparison to who God is. That's right. And in verse 23, he says, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Even the people with power on the planet are nothing in comparison to God. So, the Bible says that we are worms. The Bible says that we are insignificant in comparison to who God is. I think the key here is we don't have leverage with God, okay? If we were going to set out to impress God, there's not much we can do. We can't change how things go around here. And I think that's why that's so important. Another thing is, the Bible says that we are sinful. You know, that starts way back in Genesis 6. After the earth has been created and after Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden, and they multiply on the earth, but their descendants are farther and farther from God. And finally, there comes a day in Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, we are related by blood to these people. We are related to Noah and his three sons by blood. We have the same problems that these people had. And he says, God looked down. He said there was great wickedness on the earth. And even the things that we were thinking about, the thoughts of our heart, our desires were evil. And he says they were only evil continually. That's who God says the human race is. The earth was corrupt in verse 11. The earth was filled with violence. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We are sinners. Any of us that are related to Noah are sinners. And it can be said of all of us here that even the thoughts of the imaginations of our heart are only evil continually. Ezra just quoted this one this morning, Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all, and Ezra emphasized the word all, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are all unclean in God's eyes. And even when we attempt to do what's right, it is filthy, as filthy rags in God's eyes. God is saying, you can't impress me by your effort. You can't impress me by your hard work. I always have to think of that verse in Proverbs that I haven't looked up a lot, but where it says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. And that verse means a lot because you picture people who are self-righteous. They haven't surrendered their life to Christ, and yet they're out working their knuckles to the bone. They're working hard, and they feel like, well, at least I'm a hard worker. You know, at least I'm not a hypocrite like all those church people. At least I take care of myself. At least I provide for my family. At least I bring in a paycheck. And God's saying, when you are a sinner, no matter how hard you work, you're still sinning. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So the Bible says that we are worms. The Bible says that we are sinners, that we are insignificant. It also says that we can't see straight. We can't see things how they really are. And the older I get, folks, the more I realize I have been believing lies my whole life. The best way to see straight is to read the Bible and to believe it and to live it. The Bible is a window into reality because we are trapped in a prison of sin and darkness. And if we want to see right, if we want to see clearly, it's by reading and studying the Bible, because the Bible is the truth, and everything else that is distorted. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is so significant because when you walk up to somebody at work and you say, you know, you're living in sin and you need to repent, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, and their next response is, well, I don't feel like God is that kind of a God. I feel like God is the God of love, and I feel like God would never send me to hell for doing something like this. I mean, I've been with the guy for years. I'm in a monogamous relationship. We love each other. What do you mean? And that's exactly where this verse comes in. The heart is deceitful. If we're going to sit around and try to come up with what's right and wrong, which I find it rather amusing that the whole culture is doing that right now, what's wrong is what I think is wrong. And what's right is what I feel is wrong. And the next guy standing beside him says, well, what you feel is right, I don't think is right, because I feel like that's wrong. And the next guy, and you know, there's 300 million versions of right and wrong now. And we're all confused. And Jeffrey Dahmer certainly had a different perspective on it than the rest of us. The heart is deceitful. That means if you're going to sit there and you're going to decide who God is by just thinking about it, if you're going to sit there and decide who goes to hell and who goes to heaven by just thinking about it, you might be believing a lie, because your heart has the ability to come up with things that aren't true. Your heart has the ability to convince you of things that aren't really so. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's so easy for us to say, I am a good person. And because I am a good person, God is going to let me into heaven. Again, it's a way that seems right. It seems right that I have to do the best I can to be the best person I can to get into heaven. That seems right, but he says that is the way to destruction. So the next thing we are is deceived. We are worms, we are insignificant, we are sinful, and we are deceived. We can't see straight. Now, I thought of something a few weeks back. Have any of you, and I've done this, have any of you sitting there in your most clear moment of thought, your most glorious moment of thought, have you ever come up with something that was wrong? Have you ever made a mistake in your thought processes? Have you ever made a wrong conclusion? Have any of you ever noticed that your mind sometimes makes mistakes? Oh, I do it all the time in the bakery. I don't think you should do that. It never works out when you do that, and the baker does it anyway, if they're stubborn, and it turns out beautifully, and I'm like, wow. I'll have to try that sometime. We think we know. And so we all know that we've made mistakes. We all know that we've made misjudgments. My question to you is, why would you come up with who God is out of your own head? Why would you come up what hell is out of your own head? Why do you come up with what heaven is out of your own head? Why do you come up with what's right and wrong out of your own head if you've already admitted to making mistakes? How do you know you're not making a mistake about God? How do you know you're not making a mistake about hell? How do you know you're not making a mistake about heaven? Are you telling me that you only make mistakes about small and insignificant things? And that you would never make a mistake about what eternity is after you die? That's why we need the Bible, the written word of God, is because our mind can easily be led astray. And that's why we read it and we say, it's so. Even if I don't perceive it quite like that. We are deceived. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that we are blinded, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. When you are not born again, you are blinded by Satan. And that makes it even more dangerous to sit around and philosophize about the afterlife. You are in trouble. In the New Testament, the same thought process is carried on. There are many people today that think God is a God of love, and that Christians are loving people, and that Christians just feed everybody and clothe everybody, which, you know, we should. There's more to it than that. We are to the point where the preacher doesn't say negative things in the pulpit because he doesn't want to offend people. That's where we're at as a culture. And so then we put that on Christ. We say, well, Jesus Christ never said anything bad about anybody, right? The New Testament doesn't really say we're bad people. And we have Exhibit A here in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus Christ himself says, "If ye then, being evil," and I preached on this last week, "if ye then, being evil," there it is, folks. Jesus Christ called the whole human race evil. He said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." You know, I find it so interesting that he says evil people have the ability to give good gifts. Just because you're evil doesn't mean you can't do anything good ever. Jesus just says it. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." Evil people have the capacity to do good things, but those good things are not going to atone for the evil that you've done in your life. The good things can't buy you a ticket into heaven. "If ye then, being evil," Jesus Christ himself says that the human race is evil. Another one that you've heard me say often is in Romans 7, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The Apostle Paul is also the man that says, "I am nothing." He knew both very, very well. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." When John the Baptist went on the earth, he said, "I am not worthy to unloose his shoes." John the Baptist was humble and broken. He knew who he was in light of who God was. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That is who the human race is. And you see that enumerated in Romans 3. And I used to really, really skip over Romans 3 because it always is so unpleasant. But again, do you want to get to heaven or don't you? And it might be worth your while to read through this, even if it is unpleasant. And in Romans 3, in verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Again, the whole world is condemned. 7.4 billion people on the planet, and there's not a single one of them that's considered good in God's eyes. As we already said, if you're comparing yourself to others, you will always find somebody who's more sinful than you. Always. And that's why you have people sitting in prison who are justifying themselves because they are not guilty of molesting children. They're guilty of murder, they're guilty of drugs, but they're not as bad as those other people. The Bible says that when you compare yourself to each other, you're not wise. Comparing themselves among themselves, you are not wise. And the reason why it's not good to compare yourself to each other is because there is always one person worse than you. That's why we got to switch our perspective to God's perspective. It's not what you think of yourself. It's what God thinks of you. It's what God thinks of you and the whole human race. And this is what God says. God says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then he goes on to say, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Again, he's saying by sitting there and coming up with your own philosophies about the afterlife, you don't understand as a natural person. There is none that seeketh after God. There is no human being that purposely chooses to pursue God without the Holy Spirit leading them in that direction. By nature, we run from the light. By nature, we don't want God. In verse 12, he says, "They are all gone out of the way." We are all rebelling against God. We are all walking the wrong direction. And we are together become unprofitable. There is none, as if we hadn't gotten it two verses earlier, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, if he repeats himself this many times, do you think he really means it? There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in verse 13, he says, "Their throat is an open sepulchre, their tongues they have used deceit, that poison of asp is under their lips. We speak evil, poisonous, bitter things." Just by our speech, we are saying bad things, poisonous things, damaging things. In verse 14, "Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." when we're angry at God for why He put us in the circumstances we're in. Our feet are swift to shed blood. We are eager to murder people. And something that I always like to add there, it says in 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Just by having the hatred in your heart, you are guilty of murder. In verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Living this way without God, living a life separate from God, is miserable and it will destroy you. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is all of us. When I was young, I used to think, well, that's everyone else. But there came a day where I had to read through that and say, that's me. That's me. And it's a very humbling experience. Very unpleasant, but very necessary. To say, God, I curse with my mouth. I am bitter with my mouth. I have poison in my mouth. I have hatred in my heart. I really don't want to have a relationship with you. And in verse 19, we're not done yet. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And the end there, that every mouth. You know the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There is going to come a day where even the most proud, pompous atheist is going to fall down and say, wow, you're right. You're absolutely right. That every mouth may be stopped, speechless. Not because God forced your mouth shut. It's because you finally see things how they really are, and you're like, oops, I was wrong. And you're speechless, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And there it is again in different words, in case you didn't get it the first two times. The whole world stands guilty before God, condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ talks more about what sin is. It's important to get God's perspective on sin. If it's easy for me to say, well, I'm a good person because I'm not bad like the next guy, then we need to look at what God's Word says about what sin really is. And Jesus Christ Himself gives details about what sin involves. In Mark 7, verse 20 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. For from within, out of the heart of men. You know, it's interesting. That echoes Genesis 6, where it says the thought, imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are evil continually. The Bible is so congruent. For from within, out of the heart of men, in our thoughts, He said, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What is sin? What is sin? It's thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, etc. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and more. It says here, Jesus says, if you think it, it's evil. If you think it, it's evil. If you think about committing adultery, you're sinning. If you think about committing fornication, you're sinning. If you think about murdering somebody, that's where the hatred comes in. If you hate somebody, you're sinning. If you think about stealing, he says, covetousness is a thought in the heart. Wickedness, deceit, that's when you tell a lie. You're not telling the truth. Lasciviousness, intense sexual lust, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Just by thinking it, we are sinners. Is there anybody on the planet today that hasn't thought this? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 says, if any man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Just by looking at a woman wrong, you are guilty of adultery. You know, if you want to say that you don't think this way, compare yourself to the Apostle Paul. Since all of us can relate to comparing ourselves to each other, let's compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a godly man. He was saved by God on the road to Damascus by a vision from heaven. A godly man who knew Scripture inside and out and wrote much of the New Testament. And what does the Apostle Paul say about internal sin? He says in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For without the law, sin was dead. Paul was covetous. And he said the harder he tried to get covetousness out of his life, the more covetous he became. We are sinners. I think one of the final things that convicted me of sin in my own life was the positive commands in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, anytime our love for God wanes, it's considered sin. Another one that really, really hit me hard was be ye kind. Be ye kind. You know, it's so easy for us to say, well, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate anybody. But the Bible standard is even higher than that. It says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that's where I got convicted right there. One of them. When I realized, yeah, maybe I don't hate somebody, but I sure I'm not sympathetic. I'm not tender. I'm not kind to them. And I stand guilty before God. So, I'd like to compare this and contrast this to our culture that says, be the best person that you can be. To think positive. To take control of your life. And to bring it into existence by thinking it. To compare that to the Joel Osteen gospel where you're thinking positive. To compare that with the New Age doctrine where we ultimately have God in us. We just have to figure that out. With our society that says we are ultimately good people, it is a lie. It's a lie. We are sinners. There is no good thing in us. And of course, that leads us into probably one of the worst dilemmas we could ever get ourselves into. We need a solution. So now what, Brandon? If nobody's good, if nobody's even a little bit good, how in the world do we get to heaven? I'll quote the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first thing you have to do, folks, is to know you're sick. How many of you have tried to drag somebody to the hospital who won't admit they're sick? I'm probably more guilty of that than I ought to be. The very, very first thing you have to do is say, God, I am sick. I am a sinner. I am guilty of all of these things. There is no good thing in me. If you think it through, you find out that a lot of the good things we do in life are out of selfish reasons. A lot of the good things we do in life are out of pride, and those also are sins too. And you might be able to sit here and say, but Brandon, I do good things. But look at the motive behind it. What's your motive? To defend yourself? To look good in front of other people? We're all sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ cannot help you until you say, I am a sinner. And then once you've gotten to that point where you realize you are a sinner, and you know, I made the mistake as a Christian of realizing that I was a sinner and then trying to fix it up. I got convicted of sin. I realized I was a bad person through and through, but then I tried to fix myself. And you know what? God had to humble me a little bit more. You got to get to the point where you know you're a sinner and then you know you can't fix yourself. Crucial. Where you're hopelessly sinful. Because that's the moment where you cry out to Christ, God, save me. As long as you think you can fix yourself, that's, you're not doing that unconditional, God, save me. Once you are a sinner, then you can read a verse like Romans 5 verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, without the ability to do good, without the ability to live holy lives, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's the sinner that Jesus Christ died for. It's the person that doesn't have the ability to be good that Jesus Christ died for. And in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are saved because we are sinners. And then you can get to, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because anybody who's convicted of sin is going to want help. Anybody who's truly convicted of sin is going to want to be rescued. And all you have to do is cry out to God to save you. God, save me. God, save me. But you've got to be sick first. I am afraid that the person that asks God to save them and they're not sick of their sins, they're going to miscarry in their faith. Save you? You said the right words. You prayed the right prayer. But perhaps you didn't know you were in danger. And that's a key ingredient. You got to know you're in trouble before you ask for help. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wages of sin is death. Whosoever sinneth shall surely die. By simply sinning, we are worthy of eternal death. But the gift of God is everlasting life. It's very, very simple. When you see you're in trouble, you say, God, save me. Jesus Christ said in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That Jesus washed away your sins and that Jesus is going to give you a way into heaven because of his shed blood. I said I would talk about how to get victory in life as a Christian. I'm totally out of time. But it's the same thing, only deeper. It's the same stuff, only deeper. It's more conviction of sin, more surrender, more letting go that leads you to victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for giving us a way into heaven. Thank you for washing away our sins. Father, and for anybody here who is not saved, I ask that they would see the big danger they're in. And that they would cry out to be saved with their whole life. Father, guide us today. Help us to honor you in everything that we do. And Father, anoint the meeting tonight with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.